So we're going right to our passage, Acts chapter 8, just where we left off last Sunday. We are in verse 26 of Acts chapter 8. So give careful attention as I read the word of the Lord. Now an angel of the Lord said to Philip, "Rise and go toward the south to the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is a desert place." And he rose and he went. And there was an Ethiopian, a eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure. He had come to Jerusalem to worship and was returning seated in his chariot. And he was reading the prophet Isaiah. And the Spirit said to Philip, "Go over and join this chariot." So Philip ran to him and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet and asked, "Do you understand what you are reading?" And he said, "How can I unless someone guides me?" And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. Now the passage of the scripture that he was reading was this: "Like a sheep he was led to the slaughter, and like a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he opens not his mouth. In his humiliation justice was denied him. Who can describe his generation? For his life is taken away from the earth." And the eunuch said to Philip, "About whom, I ask you, does the prophet say this? About himself or about someone else?" Then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning with this scripture, he told him the good news about Jesus. And as they were going along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, "See, here's water. What prevents me from being baptized?" And he commanded the chariot to stop. And they both went down into the water, Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord carried Philip away. And the eunuch saw him no more, and went on his way rejoicing. But Philip found himself at Azotus, and as he passed through, he preached the gospel to all the towns until he came to Caesarea. Let's pray. Our God, I don't remember if this was mentioned, but we do ask that you would bless Maria's upcoming surgery, Lee's wife, in the next coming Monday. We do thank you for this privilege of being in your word. Use it in our lives. Oh, Lord, bless the preaching of your word and help us to rejoice in our great salvation. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen. We see throughout the book of Acts that wherever the gospel is received, there is joy. You can trace it through. Somebody comes to know the Lord, and there is joy. In chapter 2, at Pentecost, they have glad hearts, it says. They're rejoicing together. In chapter 3, the lame beggar is healed. And remember what happens? He's walking and leaping and praising God. He's rejoicing. In chapter 5, the apostles are flogged. They suffer. And it says they went away rejoicing because they were worthy to suffer for the Lord. Last week, we saw the Samaritans in this village come to know Christ. And if you look back at chapter 8, verse 8, you see that there was much joy in that city. Where the gospel is received, there is joy. But that's not only true on earth, because there's that verse in Luke 15:7. "I tell you in the same way that there will be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who do not need to repent." Not only is there joy down here when someone comes to Christ, but in heaven there is great joy. And notice at the end of our passage in verse 39, the eunuch becomes a believer and he is rejoicing, again, filled with joy. Is rejoicing only for new converts? Is there a time that we stop rejoicing? Well, Paul throughout Philippians reminds the people, "Rejoice in the Lord always." And in case you didn't get it, and again I say, rejoice. It is for Christians, but it's not always easy Why do we find ourselves so often not rejoicing in our salvation? Sometimes it's simply life's circumstances, a job situation or family difficulty, or maybe we're lonely, or we have so many things happening, sometimes negative, that it's difficult to rejoice in our salvation. Sometimes it's physical. When you're hurting, it's sick, it's hard to rejoice. If you would have called me on the phone last week when I was so sick and my head was pounding and said, Todd, are you rejoicing today? If you were near me, you might have felt some pain. It would not have been easy to say, oh, yes. I don't remember much else besides the pounding. So sometimes it's physical. Sometimes we're too focused on our shortcomings as Christians. We're so focused on where we fall short and the areas we're not as strong as we should be. We're too introspective or too focused on what's in us. And we forget what God has done for us, which is what should be what we rejoice over. Sometimes it's preacher's fault. As someone once said, leave it to a preacher to take all the joy out of being a Christian. I was listening to a sermon online, which I should never do, and the preacher suggested to his congregation that the Connecticut shooting was the fault of the church, because we let one get through the cracks. And if we would have done our job, that wouldn't have happened. So not only do I have to worry about my own sins, it's my fault for everyone else's sins too. It's kind of hard to rejoice with that type of thinking. Even in our passage, how could you possibly take away the joy of this? This man is a sinner and he comes to know the Lord and he's rejoicing. How could you ruin that? Well, I could say something like, have you heard the whisper of the Spirit like Philip? Where are your Ethiopian eunuchs? How many have you been whisked away and led to Christ? What's wrong with you? You can turn a passage full of joy into something where you go away feeling worse instead of joyful. But by God's grace, as we consider this the story of this man coming to know the Lord, we will rejoice in our salvation. I want you to see first in this passage that the Ethiopian was saved by divine appointment. That is very clear in our passage where the angel first speaks to Philip and says, go to a specific road at a specific time for a specific reason. Philip didn't know then who it would be, but God had this man in mind, obviously. And so the angel instructed Philip to walk over to a certain road. This was a rarely used road, almost deserted. And notice down below, the Spirit speaks to Philip a little later exactly what to do. Go up to this chariot and listen. God had a plan that this man would be saved, would be one of his. Now imagine how difficult to work all that out. You have to work it out where that man would be in Jerusalem, walking back at a certain time. Philip would be ready. They would meet at a certain time. These are not accidents, are they? This man has a divine appointment to meet his Savior, and Philip will be the means God uses. The Bible teaches the doctrine of election, that God doesn't simply throw out a hope that people will be saved, but God saves people. He has divine appointments to save sinners. He is carrying out a divine plan as people come to know the Lord. We see this throughout the Gospels. Think of the woman at the well. Jesus appears at the well at a very unusual time of day, and she just happens to be there. And they get into this conversation, and she comes to know the Lord. And this is the exact reason the Lord is there at that exact time, to meet with the woman. Think of Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus is up in the tree as Jesus walks by. Jesus looks up and says, Zacchaeus, I must stay at your house today. What did he mean, must? There is a divine appointment for you to meet God today. It's in God's plan. I must stay at your home. And Zacchaeus probably thought, who am I and why are you even knowing my name? But it was a divine plan. It was Zacchaeus' time. In Acts 13:48, it says, as many of the Gentiles heard the word, they were glad. And then it says, everyone appointed to eternal life believed. We have a picture behind the scenes that God is working out his plan as many of these Gentiles were being saved. And so the Ethiopian is being saved by a divine appointment where Philip is told, go to this road for this reason and he will meet this particular man. If you are a Christian this morning, you are a Christian because of a divine appointment. As Ephesians 1 said, God chose you before the foundation of the world to be his, that Christ would represent you and you would experience his forgiveness. And at the appointed time, God worked your salvation out, just like he did with the eunuch. He worked out who you would hear it from, how you would be ready, whether you were a child or an adult. And when you came to know the Lord, that was a divine plan of God. Now, your response to that should be what? Why me? Why me? Because without God having divine appointments, nobody would come to the Lord. And when you ask why me, you know what the answer is? Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. That's all we can do. So having seen that this was no happenstance, this was a plan of God. Let's consider the man God saved here, the Ethiopian eunuch, likely the first black man in the Bible, the new covenant to be redeemed from Ethiopia. He was in charge of a queen's treasury. Eunuchs in those days, because they couldn't have relations, were often put in very trustworthy positions over certain aspects of kingdoms. He was traveling back from Jerusalem, worshiping there. And what that tells us is that even though he was a Gentile, he had adopted Judaism as his religion. The Jews would not consider him a full Gentile pagan. They would consider him sort of middle ground. Yes, he's a Gentile, but he had adopted Judaism as his own. And so he's at the temple. He's on his way back. He's obviously dissatisfied with the gods of Egypt and the myths of his country. He's looking for more. And he's obviously been humbled. Now, why would we say that? Because if you're an Ethiopian eunuch, the one religion that doesn't look good for you is Judaism. Because in the Old Testament, there were two strikes against you. One, if you were a Gentile, and two, if you were a eunuch. There are verses on both of those that they are considered unclean. Deuteronomy 23 on eunuchs. No one who has been emasculated by crushing or cutting may enter the assembly of the Lord. So when he went to the temple, not only as a Gentile did he have to stay in the outer court for the Gentiles, as a eunuch he was considered unclean and had to stay far away. Those distinctions in the Old Testament were pictures. They were symbols of all of our uncleanness before God. But in those days, he was still considered like a leper, unclean from God. Now, what would interest you in a religion where they said, you of all people are unclean? Why would you be interested in that religion? Well, at some level, you must agree with it, right? Or you would reject it easily. This man had at least seen that he was a sinner. We see then that when God has a divine appointment to save sinners, he also prepares them. And the Spirit does some prep work to open their hearts and to be ready for the gospel. And this man was ready. He saw himself as a sinner. When the Old Testament said, you're unclean, he didn't argue. He said, you're right. I am unclean. And that's what makes him fit for the gospel, does it not? Matter of fact, that's the only thing that makes you fit for the gospel. We sing a hymn, and the hymn goes like this. Let not conscience make you linger, nor of fitness fondly dream. All the fitness he requires is to feel your need for him. And if I can quote Spurgeon, a man is never so fit for believing as when he himself feels unfit. It is unfitness that is really required, not fitness. What is fitness for being washed? Filth. What is fitness for receiving forgiveness? Guilt, and only guilt. And so this man was ready. He knew he was unclean, but he must have been familiar with the Old Testament scriptures enough to know there was hope for him. Did he know about Psalm 68, where it says, God, show us your strength as you have done before. Because of your temple at Jerusalem, kings will bring you gifts. Envoys will come from Egypt. And Egypt herself will submit to God. There was hope for Egyptians, even among the prophets and Psalms. Psalm 87, glorious things are said of you, city of God. I will record Rahab and Babylon among those who acknowledge me, Tyre along with Egypt. And they will all say, this one was born in Zion. And then Isaiah 56, let not the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord say, the Lord will separate me from his people. And let not the eunuch say, behold, I am a dry tree. You see, the Old Testament held out hope for these unclean people. There will come a time where they will be considered full children of Zion, full members of God's people, clean before the Lord. We see God preparing him even more. It was not easy in those days to buy a scroll, but he had enough money to buy an Old Testament scroll. In God's providence, he chooses Isaiah. He also chooses in God's providence an old dusty road that no one travels. He'll have lots of time to read and then to talk without interruption. And so at this point, Luke slows the narrative down so we can enjoy exactly what happened. He's on his chariot, and don't think of Ben-Hur. When you see chariot, it's not like Ben-Hur. Think of an ox cart with very slow oxen. That's what that word means there. So Philip is able to walk up and catch up. It would have been rude just to walk over there and start talking, but the Spirit tells Philip, now go over there and join him. And as he comes, again in God's providence, he hears the Ethiopian reading, Isaiah 53, of all places, the lamb that will be slaughtered. What a beautiful scene as Luke picks it up. Philip offers help. Do you understand what that's about and who that's about? And the Ethiopian sees Philip is Jewish, and so Philip may know the answer. And so in humility, he answers, how can I unless someone instructs me? Now, we're often too prideful to say that, right? If somebody asks us, do you know what you're reading? What's our first reaction? I got it. I don't need any help. But that's not what the Ethiopian does. He says, yes, I need somebody to come and explain the passage to me. He was ready. He was ready to reach out to God, and he was ready to reach out to man. And so he invites Philip in the cart. He asks who this one is that will suffer like this. And Philip begins, oh, how I wish I was a fly on the wall. Philip begins a long Bible study in the Old Testament, pointing him to Christ and the gospel. Wouldn't it have been great to listen to that along the way? And, of course, Philip would have shared everything that had happened in Jerusalem with Pentecost, the thousands who had joined the church and been baptized, and then what happened in Samaria recently, and they coming to know the Lord. And the man comes to know the Lord as he hears the gospel. That man was an outsider, and now he's clean before the Lord. He's forgiven. He is part of God's people as much as any Jew ever was. He doesn't need to go to the temple anymore to worship, does he? He worships God directly now. Christ has forgiven him, and the way is open. So we consider the divine appointment. We consider the man, the type of person God saves, and then finally his joyful response. After the Bible study, he sees a stream or an oasis or whatever it was. And what a great question. You can almost imagine what he's thinking. If all those Jews in Jerusalem were baptized, and those half-Jews in Samaria were baptized, what about me? Can someone like me be baptized? I believe in Jesus. He's the Son of God, my Savior. What about me? And Philip receives his profession, takes him down out of the chariot, baptizes him right there, And immediately afterwards, Philip disappears. Now, we have to ask the question, he has just identified himself as a Christian. Baptism is God speaking and saying publicly, that is one of mine now. But it's also the person speaking. You're making a public identification with Christ and his church through baptism. What's that going to mean when he goes home? How many churches in Ethiopia at this time? None. We don't know what it's going to do. Some of the early church fathers actually wrote that this man became a preacher and he started churches in Ethiopia. It's hard to tell with history like that, but it's likely what happened. And so the Spirit supernaturally snatches Philip away. 39 is almost funny when you see this. Here he watches Philip leave and he's still rejoicing over being a Christian now. He just keeps on rejoicing. He's so excited for his new faith. Notice where he is saved, away from Jerusalem. We see again God's saving activity moving out of Israel into the world with this man. And so if you want to identify with someone in the text, you are the eunuch. You were unclean before God. You were not worthy to be in his presence. And yet the Lord had a divine plan to save you. Jesus had to come and die for you. He had you in mind. And then at the appointed time, he applied that work of salvation to your life. He gave you faith, and then he applied all the benefits of Christ. You were justified. You were declared forgiven. You were sealed with his Spirit. All in God's perfect timing. He even prepared you beforehand, and he made sure the right people would be in your life so you would come to know the Lord. That is the gospel we rejoice in, all the work of God. Beloved, do not lose your joy in what God has done. Do not get so bogged down in the circumstances of life or in your own shortcomings that you forget what this is all about. That I was a lost sinner, and God came and saved me through his Son. It was a divine appointment. I don't know why, but he did, and he loves me. And that's why we rejoice. Let me close with another quote from Spurgeon on this. To be snatched by a devouring fire or saved from a fierce disease, just when a turning point has come, death appears imminent, these are occasions for crying out, saved. But to be rescued from sin and hell is an even greater salvation still, and it demands a louder joy. We will sing it in this life, we will whisper it on our deathbeds, and we will chant it in eternity. We are saved by the Lord. Amen. Let's pray.